Why should the church be united? Why should Christians live in harmony? Gary read for us earlier from Jesus' prayer for the church the night that he was betrayed. In that prayer, Jesus prayed that we might be one. Why? Why did he pray that particular prayer? Saying that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Thus, we are one so that the world might believe that Jesus is from God. We are united so that we might bear witness to Jesus as Savior, as Lord, as Master, as Treasure. Paul says much the same in the scripture that Karen read for us in Romans 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord or in accordance with the truth that's in Christ Jesus. Live in harmony so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to live in harmony. That implies there's a difference among us, just as there was tonight. A difference in the instruments, a difference in the voices. But the differences all blending into a unity. All serving the same purpose. Complementing each other. Everyone playing their own note in a way that blends magnificently to display the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we are to live in harmony with each other. And that's not easy. So Paul prays that the God of endurance and encouragement might grant us endurance to do that. Might grant us encouragement to do that. God must grant us that, so we pray it, or else we will not live in harmony. But that's what it means to be in Christ Jesus. To be in harmony with one another in accordance with what life in Jesus Christ should be like. So that we might display His glory and all might know that God the Father sent God the Son and that He redeemed us into one body by His grace. Or as Jesus puts it in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. What? That you have love one for another. That you are living in harmony with each other. Then people will know we are His. Then people will know that we are saved by His grace and not by any accomplishment of which we could be proud. Then they will know that in Him there is fullness of joy. And they too will come to see Him as Savior and Lord to the glory of His name. That is why the church exists. That is why we remain on earth. That is the reason for your existence. To bear witness to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And all of that, the giving glory to God, is wrapped up in our unity as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the early church had this unity, as Ed read to us from Acts 2 and Acts 4. But then in Acts 5, that unity is challenged for the first time. And we'll see another challenge to that unity in Acts 6, and again and again and again through the book of Acts, and indeed in the epistles also. There are many key lessons for us here, both on what unity means, why regarding unity is important. How important unity is to God the Father. So I pray we might see those lessons that God has for us in this text. So let's look at the text under these two main headings. Unity in the church, and then the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And let's pray together that God would then unite us so that together we might glorify God with one voice. Unity in the church. Acts 4:32 summarizes that there is indeed unity. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The full number, now several thousands, of one heart and one soul. What does that mean? Well, there are two main aspects of that unity as detailed in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Let's look at those in turn to understand what this unity means. First, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's a pretty clear statement, and so Luke does not spend much time elaborating on it. He says in verse 26 that they were devoting themselves together in the temple daily. Or this phrase, which is kind of hard to translate, might be rendered busily. They were busily engaged with one accord in the temple daily. Now, what are they doing in the temple? They're praying, clearly. That was one activity that you did at the temple. But presumably also in the temple courts, they were coming. That was one place in Jerusalem where you could get several thousand people together and have someone speak to them. So presumably, the apostles were also teaching in the temple courts. Acts 4:33 gives a few more details. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now think what that simple statement says about the teaching of the apostles. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So they are teaching that Jesus is Lord. And all that flows from that. They are teaching that He is the promised Messiah. That He is Emmanuel, God with us. That He is coming again to reign. They're teaching that He's resurrected, and thus they are teaching of His death. And all that was accomplished through that death. What happened at the crucifixion. The importance of the cross. How God predestined those events. How those who carried out those events are still responsible for the evil that they did. How all who believe in Him will have their sins covered by His blood. So the apostles are teaching all of this, and the entire church is devoted to it daily, listening, paying close attention, soaking it all up. That's one aspect of their unity. All together, hungry for the Word of God as delivered through the teaching of the apostles. Second aspect of the unity, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, Luke says much more about what this means because it's not exactly obvious what it does mean. What does it mean to be devoted to the fellowship? So he explains it in part right away in the phrase immediately after that. You can translate the rest of that verse as that is. Devoted to the fellowship means they were devoted to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Breaking of bread here refers certainly to the Lord's Supper, but also to sharing meals together. At this time, the Lord's Supper was usually part of a larger meal, and it says in verse 46 that they were doing this daily in homes. That verse also provides a few more details. ESV says, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Thus, everything they eat, whenever they they sit down for a meal, they receive it with joy, with gladness, because they see that food as a gift from God. Now, whenever you see something simple that you have as a gift from someone that you love, that renders it exceptionally valuable. Right? I may see in a pew when we finish tonight a piece of paper with a little drawing on it. And it might look to me like something I just need to throw in the trash. But if your child drew this and said, this is Mr. Pinkney preaching up there. And I drew this especially for you, Daddy. That's something that becomes precious to you because it's a gift from someone who loves you. And so, as these early Christians are eating their food, they're seeing even the plain food that they were eating as a gift from God, recognizing that it is all from Him, and thus it is precious. So they receive their food with gladness of heart, and they receive their food with generosity of heart. Or, this is a funny word, if you look at the NIV, it renders it with sincere heart, with sincerity of heart. Or a word that's very closely related to this is used in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, talking about our having a sincere concern for one another. So I think you put all those ideas together. So they say they receive their food with sincerity of heart or generous hearts. It means they see all this food as a gift of God, and when they see their brother or sister in the church who's lacking in food, they're welcoming those brothers and sisters into their homes to share the food with them. So yes, generosity is good, but it's more than generosity. It's generosity that flows out of a love and concern for the brothers and sisters in the body. Not a generosity that's motivated by having people exalt you and say, oh, look at Cody and Beth. They had all these people over. Aren't they nice people? But a generosity that's motivated by love and concern for the people around them. Every meal, that's their attitude. This is a gift from God. Is there anyone else that I need to share this with? So, they are considering others more important than themselves. There's no sense at all of putting one's own needs or one's own family's needs ahead of the body. They're eating together, sharing with each other, preferring one another, serving one another. Their attitude towards their food is a reflection of their overall attitude towards one another. Well, their attitude towards their possessions also is a reflection of their attitude towards one another. And Luke describes these attitudes in somewhat greater detail. He says, they did not think of their possessions as their own, as for their personal use. They gave away what they had generously, and they gave note not only from present income, but from their assets also. As we read, those who owned houses, those who owned fields, were willing to sell them and give the proceeds for the poor among them. Note three points about the sharing of wealth that you might miss in a quick reading of the verses. First of all, the early church is not a commune, which required everyone to put all their assets into a common pot when they came to faith. There was no requirement that anyone in the body sell anything, as Peter's interaction with Ananias in chapter 5, that we're going to look at in a bit, will show clearly. They had sincere concern for one another, and so they gave generously when they saw a need. They were not required upon becoming part of the church to sell what they had. Second, everyone did not sell everything at once. Remember now, there are 5,000 people at least, and probably quite a few more than that, in the church by this point. And they had all had come into the church in a very short period of time, just a matter of a few weeks. But all the people who had property didn't immediately sell what they had and give the proceeds. Instead, it was a gradual process. When they saw needs, verse 45 of chapter 2 shows that. And verse 34 of chapter 4 also shows it was a gradual process. We could render that phrase, owners of lands or houses selling them were giving the proceeds. Which gives the idea that this was something that kept on going along for a period of time. Thirdly, note that the property owners were not selling their property, getting the proceeds, and then giving it directly to someone who had a need. Instead, they were giving the proceeds to the leaders of the church, and then the leaders of the church were distributing it to those who had need. Now, they may well, I would think they probably did, have that giving in mind to a particular individual or a particular set of individuals. But they did not give it directly to the individuals. Why? In this time, and still to a large extent to this day, many rich people saw themselves as patrons, right? Who would then support other people. And then these other people, when they had received the largesse from the rich people, would be under obligation to them. In some cases, with a formal obligation, but in many cases, there was no formal obligation, but you were just expected then to perform certain acts of service for this patron who was helping you out. And I think these rich people didn't want to do that. They were giving with glad and generous hearts. And they were giving to the glory of God. They were giving because of what Christ had done for them. And so, they were giving through the church, perhaps anonymously, although Luke, of course, knows about Barnabas' gift, but that the recipient of the money may very well not have known who gave it. But even if he did, he would know that it was actually coming from the church. It was given to the glory of God and given to him as a picture of God's generosity to him. So these rich people were avoiding taking the glory to themselves. They wanted to see that God got the glory for their gift. Well, Luke tells us of Barnabas as an example of a property owner who did exactly this. This is the first mention of Barnabas in the book of Acts, but of course, he will be a key figure for the next 10 chapters, all the way through chapter 15. Well, that's the twofold description of the unity in the church. Devotion to the apostles' teaching and devotion to the fellowship. That's what unity means here in the early church. But what's the impact of this unity? What happens as a result of the unity? Well, we can't sort out the exact effect of the unity in of itself as opposed to the powerful preaching of the apostles. The two work hand in hand, and both undoubtedly are bearing witness to the power of God and the love of Christ. But chapter 2, verse 47 tells us that the Lord is adding to their number daily. God saves more and more people. Now note, it's not the case that Luke tells us, you know, they look so wonderful together that people just had to join them. That's not the point. God saves them. However, this is a living example of John 13:35, of John 17:21, of Romans 15:5-6, all of which we read earlier. They loved one another, they lived in harmony with one another, they were one, and thus others saw the glory of God. Others looked at them and said, these are Jesus' disciples. They have love one for another. And many came to faith through the witness of the power of the cross as lived in the lives of these people and as proclaimed through the preaching of the apostles. The lives of the people served to verify the truths of what the apostles were proclaiming. Now Luke also tells us, in addition to many being saved, that there was a reaction of fear. It's translated awe in the ESV in chapter 2, verse 43. It says that this awe or fear was upon every soul. And the context shows that he's talking not just about believers here, but about all the folks in Jerusalem. Why was there this fear or awe? Surely it's related to the signs and wonders that the apostles were doing. That's the next phrase. But I believe this is also an awe or fear at the way that the community was living their lives. This was so different from anything these people had ever experienced. And so I think questions were going through their minds. I don't understand it. How is this happening? No, this tax collector who used to steal from me along the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, now he's giving away. He's selling his property and giving it to other people who believe in this Jesus. What's going on? They see that a marvelous power is at work. And it's a power that they don't understand. And so there is this sense of awe or fear. But in addition to this fear or awe, at least initially, chapter 2, verse 47 tells us that the church had favor with all the people. The people are a little frightened. They see this power. They know they can't control it, but yet they are drawn. They are attracted to it. They're wondering what it's all about. So the church is having a powerful impact on Jerusalem. These 5 or 10 or maybe 20,000 people now. Powerful impact on the city. Fear, awe, and yet attraction, favor. Well, Satan hates this, of course. Satan hates to see God being magnified. And so, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 4, he brings about this external attack upon the people, with threats of persecution from the Jewish authorities. But the disciples aren't fazed at all by these threats. They still proclaim the word with boldness and with power. Now, Luke doesn't say this explicitly, but something may have been going on here. If you look at the description of the unity of the church at the end of chapter 2, and then compare it to the end of chapter 4, of this, these verses from chapter 4 that we read, there are a whole lot of parallels. Many of the same words are used. But there's one idea that's included in chapter 2 that's not included in chapter 4, and that's this expression of them having favor with all the people. It could be that the arrests and the threats issued by the Jewish authorities have now diminished that sense of favor with the people, that now people are beginning to look more skeptically at the church as the authorities are making it clear that they consider these folks to be dangerous. Perhaps they've lost favor. Luke doesn't say that explicitly, but it might be going on. In any event, Satan does not attack the church only externally through the Jewish authorities. He also attacks it internally. And you'll find, whenever the gospel is advancing, Satan does both. Whenever there's a great revival, he will stir up dissension within the church as well as try to attack it from outside. He does that here. He tries to disrupt the community, both through persecution and through division. So let's see how he does that. Let's now turn to chapter 5 and read the first 11 verses as we look at the sin of Ananias and Sapphira.
man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of him. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, what is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. What is Ananias' sin? There are a number of different motivations and sinful actions here, but it's very important for us to see what is at the root of Ananias' sin. What was at the heart of what he did? We have to see what's at the root if we're going to avoid this sin, if we are going to live in unity to God's glory. So what I want to do now is list 6 motivations or sins of Ananias of increasing importance, with the fundamental root sin listed 6th and last. So I'm going to start first with a motivation that is not a sin at all. Part of Ananias' motivation was to try to gain happiness. And it's not sinful for Ananias to try to gain happiness. Too often, over these last 2,000 years, the church, preachers, have acted as if the pursuit of happiness is wrong. But that attack on the pursuit of happiness is not biblical. The Bible commands us to pursue happiness. And furthermore, the Bible commands us to pursue happiness in the way that will lead to the greatest joy. The Bible commands us not to settle for second best. Isaiah 55, verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food, says God to his people. You're pursuing all these things that are never going to satisfy you, says God. From Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Seeing that all you have cannot possibly give you as much joy as the kingdom of heaven. And joyfully getting rid of everything and pursuing your greatest joy. Always, if we're biblical, give up lesser joy. Pursue the greatest joy of all. We are to pursue the greatest happiness. Think also, does the sin of Ananias lead to happiness? He thinks it will. But it doesn't. He's wrong. And that's true of every attempt to pursue joy apart from God. Every attempt to pursue joy apart from God ends up eventually diminishing joy, not enhancing it. It does not satisfy. It leads to less, not more joy. So it's not sinful to try to pursue the greatest happiness. We need to get our eyes right to find out what does lead to the greatest happiness. But Ananias is not wrong to pursue happiness. Second motivation, greed. Greed is a sin. Ananias is guilty of this sin. It is not his primary sin. This is what Peter says in verse 4. See, if Ananias' main sin had been greed, there was no reason for him to sell the property. Or having sold it, he could have just kept it all himself. There was no reason for him to give any of it away if his main sin is greed. There was no requirement to sell the property, and there was no requirement, having sold it, to give 100% of the proceeds to the church. I don't know about you, but there are not too many occasions where I've sold a valuable asset and given 100% of the proceeds away. And if I had sold an asset and given half the proceeds away, that would not be a symbol of greed. Nor would it be a symbol that I was lacking in generosity. So, Ananias' actions are consistent with greed, but greed is not what is ultimate greed. If he had no desire for the riches of the world, then presumably he would have given all the proceeds to the church. And so something was not quite right in his heart. But this was not his primary sin. Third, Ananias and Sapphira commit conspiracy. That is a sin. It's an important sin, but it's not their primary sin. Verse 2 tells us that his wife had knowledge of his keeping back the proceeds. And in verse 9, Peter accuses Sapphira, saying part of her sin is her agreeing together with her husband to test the Spirit of the Lord. So, you've got two members of the church conspiring to deceive others in the church. And that is a sin. And once again, that's not at the root. That was a tactic they used to cover up their sin. It wasn't their primary sin. Fourth, Ananias and Sapphira lie. And this is a terrible sin. It is not their primary sin. Verse 3, Peter says they lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, Peter says they lied to God. Footnote here, those two verses together are important ones in establishing the deity of the Holy Spirit. Those two phrases are clearly in parallel to each other. They lied to the Holy Spirit, therefore they lied to God. God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, why does Peter say that they lied to the Holy Spirit? They actually lied to Peter, right? So in what sense were Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit? They were lying to the Holy Spirit because the church is the body of Christ, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. They were lying to the church, and thus they were lying to the Holy Spirit. When we act as if the church is not mystical, when we act as if the church is not God's agent in the world, then we are sinning. And I think what's happening here is similar to what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11 when he's discussing the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, Verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks, listen now, without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly before we eat of the Lord's Supper, we would not be judged. This is part of Ananias' serious sin. He does not discern the body. He doesn't recognize that the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He instead just sees the church as a group of people to be manipulated. And he thus brings judgment on himself. When we come together for the Lord's Supper, says Paul, we are to recognize that we are the body of Christ. And if I have something against someone else in the congregation, I better deal with that before we share in the Lord's Supper. It's that important. I need to see the people around me as the body of Christ. Recognize that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we together, corporately, are the body. We are one. Ananias did not recognize that. And he was judged. Well, this is a serious sin. And Ananias and Sapphira lie to the church. They thus lie to God. They lie to the Holy Spirit. Because the church is the body of Christ. But this is still not the root of their sin. Fifth, Ananias desires the praise of men more than the praise of God. And this is a serious sin, but still not the root. The praise of God is not enough for him. He wants the praise of the church. If all he cared about was the praise of God, he would know, as Jesus says, that God sees what you give in secret, and so your left hand should not even know what your right hand is doing. And your Father in heaven will reward you. But he cares about that. He wants a reputation of being someone who's particularly generous, who sold his assets and gave them, and so he deceives. He desires status in the world as well as a place in God's kingdom. And thus he devalues God. He says that God's favor is not enough for him. James refers to this type of attitude as the sin of selfish ambition. James 3:16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And this was a vile practice that could have led to disorder in the church. James continues in chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Ananias wants to be a friend of the world. Ananias is a hypocrite. He's pretending to be something he is not because he loves the praise of men. He perhaps sees the commendation that Barnabas and others like him received, and he wants that same commendation without quite going to the same lengths that they did to give up their property. So he lies, he conspires with his wife to get that praise. He's trying to be a friend of the world and a friend of God, and that is impossible. Those are two masters. You cannot serve two masters, and this is a terrible sin. It is not the greatest sin. What is the greatest sin? Remember, this story is told in the context of these wonderful statements about the unity of the church. The greatest sin builds on all of these sins that we've already considered, particularly the last two. The greatest sin is related to these other passages we have looked at, 1 Corinthians 11, James 3 and 4, Romans 15, John 13, John 17. What is this greatest sin? And remember, why does the church exist? Romans 15 says that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not yet taken us out of this world to be with Him so that we might bear witness to His glory. So that we corporately, as 1 John 4:17 says, might be as He is in this world. So this is the greatest sin. Not caring about the witness of the church. Not caring about the glory of God. Preferring a good reputation and things of this world to God's glory. That's the greatest sin. Why is this so great? Why is this at the root of everything else? This sin is fundamentally a rejection of God's purpose in creation and a rejection of God's purpose in salvation. In committing this sin, Ananias doesn't even think about why was I created? He doesn't even ask the question, why did God save me? He implicitly assumes the purpose of his salvation is his own happiness. And then he sees the goal of the rest of his life as adding to his happiness that he gets through salvation. That's his greatest sin. And isn't that the view of most believers? Isn't that implicitly your view much of the time? That God saved you, and that's a benefit for you. It's a good thing. You're glad that you're saved. And now you've got to arrange your life in such a way that you get happiness from all these other sources. And the salvation is one piece of your good, of your happiness. Don't ask the question, why was I created? Why was I saved? What's God's purpose in that? Brothers and sisters, we've got to fight. We've got to fight against this great sin. We need to remember, tell ourselves, tell each other, remind each other, God made you for a purpose. And the purpose is not to gather the most toys in this life. The purpose is not to establish your status in this life. The purpose is not to lead to the easiest life you can have in this world. God made you for a purpose. God made me for a purpose. You have a calling. I have a calling. You have a reason for being. I have a reason for being. God created us for a purpose, and yet, left to our own devices, we reject that purpose. We have all rejected that purpose, and we deserve to be cut off from His people. But then God saved us out of that lostness for a purpose. Jesus died. He took on the incredible suffering of the cross. He paid the penalty for my sin. For that sin of rejecting God's purpose for me. And God then saved me and gifted me and put me in community for a purpose. And then He enables us in community to bear witness to who He is, to those outside the body and to those inside the body. He enables us to live in harmony with one another so that we might glorify Him. He enables us to love one another so that others might know that we are His, so the world might know that we belong to Jesus. He enables us to be united across all the barriers that divide us, so that the world might know that God is with us, that God sent Jesus. He enables us together with the worldwide church to reach every tribe and tongue and people and nation and to develop thriving churches amongst each group. So
So every individual, every marriage, every family, every church exists for this purpose, to reflect and to magnify the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And Ananias and Sapphira's actions show that they didn't see that at all. And they turned their back on all of that. And I must confess that my actions frequently, implicitly show that I turn my back on that. What about you? Do you know the purpose of your existence? Do you know the purpose of the church's existence? Are you striving for unity within the church? Are you valuing unity in the church? Are you working against any sense of divisiveness within the body for the glory of God among the nations? Don't seek second-rate pleasures of the praise of men and financial security. They don't satisfy. They leave you empty. Turn to God. Look to Christ. Live to His glory. And live in harmony with one another so that together we might show what He is like. And the alternative is judgment. Now, the nature of God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira is unusual. But as 1 Corinthians 11 indicates, it's not unique. You could also look back to Achan and his sin, the battle of Ai in Joshua, similar circumstance. But always, always, this seeking after our own happiness at the expense of unity in the church will always lead to a loss of joy, not an increase in joy. In this case, this passage tells us of two results of the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. In verses 5 and 11, great fear fell on the church and on others. Now, the Bible talks about fear in many different ways. There's good fear and there's bad fear. This is good fear. This is very good. Those in the church seeing God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira are saying, "Oh God, don't let my actions or attitudes bring disruption to this church. Don't let my attitudes or actions dishonor your name. Use me for your glory. Use even my sinfulness for your glory. Guard me. Use me to guard others. Build up this church in one mind, in one heart. Soften my heart towards others. Make me generous, sincerely concerned for others. Help me not to see my own desires, my own family's desires, as trumping the needs of others." That's a right fear. That's the first result of the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. The second result, look at verse 14. This is part of next week's text. But it's a result of this judgment in part. Luke writes, "More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." God purifies His church here through this stark judgment. The church bears witness to the gospel, to the glory of God, and multitudes are saved. May the Lord choose to do the same among us. May each one of us do whatever it takes to root out your sin, to root out my sin. May we each work to unite us more and more in one purpose, in one calling. And may we therefore, by God's power, bring multitudes to Himself through evangelism and missions as we boldly proclaim and boldly live out the gospel to His great glory
into our great joy. That's the purpose of the church. It's why we exist. It's why God doesn't save us and transport us immediately into His presence. So may we live that out to the glory of God.